And tonight we are continuing in the book of Romans, and we are on Romans chapter 11, just starting Romans 11 and 11, 1 through 12. Romans 11, verses 1 through 12. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has obtained what it seeks, has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Then David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches to the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. Romans 11, 1 through 12. As we've been going through these last three chapters in Romans, chapter 9 and 10, and now chapter 11, Paul has been answering this question, why are not all the Jewish people, his brethren according to the flesh, saved? And he's answered that first, in that not all of them were chosen, not all of them were elect. And then he answered it again, not all of them believed, they did not come in faith. And then last week we considered how he said not all listened and obeyed God's word. And those were the reasons that he gives for the Jews not coming to Christ around him. But then he says, starting here in chapter 11, here he tells us, but some were chosen. They weren't all thrown away. They didn't all not believe. Some did believe, some did obey, some came to the gospel. And Paul starts by saying, I am one of those Jews who did believe. And people, Jewish people believe and are converted just like Gentiles are even today. And my first point here is just what Paul is saying. There was a remnant among the Jewish people that are chosen. They were chosen, they are chosen, they believe, and they are saved. Point number one under that point, God did not cast away his people. Paul himself is evidence of God's great grace towards Israel. He says in verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's saying here, has he cast us away? No, here I am as an example of a Jewish person who is saved. And Paul was truly saved, even despite himself. He was a persecutor of Christ's church. We all know of Acts 9, where it's describing Paul's conversion. And before his conversion, he was not studying the new Christian writings or anything. He wasn't listening to a sermon by Peter. It says, to start chapter 9 of Acts, then Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, meaning the Christian way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that's what Paul, or Saul, who he was at the time, was doing when Christ confronted him, knocked him down, you could say, on the road with the bright light from heaven. And that's how Paul was converted. It wasn't him seeking Christ, but Christ found him and changed him. He had been, point B, he had been the chief of sinners. As he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the purpose Christ came for, to save sinners. And then he says, of whom I am chief. Meaning, he's saying about himself, I'm the worst of the worst. And, you know, some people might say, well, what about Hitler or somebody like that? Well, the fact is, Paul is saying this as a man who had been taught of God, who should have known better, who had all these things, and yet he was still persecuting the church. And he was directly going against Christ. And so he calls himself chief of sinners. And it was as chief of sinners that he was the model or pattern for the rest of us who are saved. Not because of our righteousness, definitely not our own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness. Paul was not saved, or Saul was not saved, because he was righteous himself, or because he was not as bad as somebody else. He was saved in spite, or despite the fact that he was the chief, that he was the worst of all sinners. And yet he was still saved. And he says this in the very next verse of 1 Timothy, right after 1:15 is 1:16. And he says, however, for this reason, meaning because I was the chief of sinners, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And so Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners, and I'm the pattern, I'm the model of what Christ is going to do. He's going to save the worst of the worst from their sins. There's no sin too great to be forgiven by Christ, and that's what Paul is saying. He talks of those, not just himself, but those, a number of people, who God foreknew among his people, meaning other Jews. He says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Paul was one of those who he foreknew. You know, Paul is like the lady that Spurgeon talks of Newton talking about, and they all quote each other, and she basically says, God had to love me before I was born, because after I was born, there was nothing lovable he would see in me. He had to love me before that time. And she's admitting she's a sinner, she's born in sin. And God loves us with an everlasting love. Here, Paul speaks of a previous dark day for Israel under Ahab and Jezebel. Even Elijah was discouraged at that time because the mob, the majority, under a wicked king and queen, had killed most of the true prophets, yet God still had his true people even in that day. He says in Romans 11:2, B through 4, he says, or do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What Paul, or what Elijah was saying in that case was, I look around me, And I'm the only one that's standing up for you, God. I look around me and they're killing, or they have already killed all the other prophets. But God tells him in that situation when he was extremely discouraged, no, you're not the last one. I still have 7,000 that I have saved, that I've spared. And they were hiding in a cave. God had protected them, but they were godly people still left. And that message to us is when we feel like we're alone as Christians and we're fighting a battle that's unwinnable, God has his remnant, even in the worst of times. And here Paul is saying something similar. He's saying similar to that time. Now in Paul's day, within 30 years of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there was still an elect group of believing Jewish people. They might not have been in the majority, and they probably didn't seem that way to Paul, because everywhere he went and he preached, there was a group of Jewish people who were fighting against him. There were certain men that even they said, we will not eat or drink until we killed Paul, and they bound themselves to that. And so he had lots of enemies, but he knew, even in his time, not just of the Gentiles who he was called to minister to, but even among his own brethren, the Jewish people, even in his own time when many of the Jews were against him, he knew there still were converts. In fact, you know, the other apostles, Peter and James, were among those, and he knew there were some. He says in verse 5, even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, when it says a remnant, what does that mean? It means a very small group, but there's still a group. There's not just one or two, and we see that in our day too, when it seems like things are getting worse and worse, and the church is getting persecuted, and evil seems to be winning. God keeps a remnant according to his grace. He always has that. This was an election, even of Jews, just like Gentiles, that was of grace. There wasn't two different ways that they were going to be saved. They were going to be saved by believing in Jesus, by obeying the gospel. They were saved by faith. He says in verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. If we earn our way to heaven by our good works, that's not grace. If God saves us despite our sin, that's grace. It can't be both ways. Now, when we're saved by grace, we are supposed to start doing good works, but those good works don't save us. His grace saved us, and part of that salvation is that we do the good works. God's riches at Christ's expense is the acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. You all know the song, John Newton, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Notice what he says. He calls himself a wretch. You're all familiar with the word wretch, right? A wretch is not just a little bit bad. A wretch is a really wicked, wicked man. And he was. He was a horrible person. He says, I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton. Two things Dr. James Boyce says characterize any Christian. One is a profound sense of personal sin and unworthiness. We are not saved because we are good. We're saved despite how bad we are. The other is an overwhelming awareness of the grace of God. The two go together. Of course, for without a proper sense of sin, we will never appreciate grace. It's because we understand that we're sinners, that we don't deserve the graciousness of God to us, that we appreciate that grace. Wonderful grace of Jesus is another song we sing. Reaching the most defiled, not just the one that's a little defiled, but the most defiled. The fact of a remnant of grace, or according to the election of grace, Romans 11:5, can only be because of grace, Romans 11:6. Paul, once Saul, was just as much a sinner and a persecutor as those who would later persecute him. And he knew it and proclaims it. One of the reasons that he could keep going back and preaching to in a loving way to people who were persecuting him, and the thing that kept him not just being loving towards them, but loving in the hard way. It's easy when you love somebody and they like what you're saying to them, but when you love them and you're trying to correct them in their sins, that's the hard way. You know, when a person is drunk and they want to go drive their car and you have to take the keys from them, and they're saying, no, if you love me, you'd let me go. You have to take those keys away. That's a hard kind of love. And that's what Paul had to do when he spoke to his brethren who thought he was all wrong for offering salvation to the Gentiles who wanted to kill him. Many of them wanted to kill them, but he kept preaching grace because he felt that grace to himself. If we are saved, it's due to God's grace. If we are lost, it's our own fault, and it's our sin that causes our condemnation. The second part of this passage, you could say, is almost the opposite of what I've already preached. And that is point number two, the horror of God's judicial hardening. Verse 7 and 8, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. They were sinners to start with, and they were wrong, and they were going against Paul. And even Calvin says this is judicial hardening. He's hardening them all the more. Instead of grace, he hardens them. And they are said here, one, to be blinded. We all know what blinded means. My brother, when he was in high school, used to pretend to be blind. We were at football games, and he would walk around and bump into people the whole game. And he wouldn't laugh, he wouldn't smile. And all the people that knew him knew he wasn't blind. But all these people would buy him Cokes and say, excuse me, I'm sorry. And they would help him in all these various ways. But here he's talking about really being blind, spiritually blind. And the ungodly are indeed, for their sins, this is John Calvin, visited by God's judgment with blindness. But if we seek for the source of their ruin, we must come to this, that being accursed by God, they cannot, by all their deeds, sayings, and purposes, get and obtain anything but a curse. They are cursed, and they go further and further into that curse. A spirit of stupor. Spiritual, moral, what today we call brain fog. Insanity. An inability to think right about God, and such that the stupidity of the stupor multiplies. It gets worse and worse. Eyes are blind, he says. Ears are deaf. You're walking around not knowing what you do. I think there's a sense that much of our country is like this today. They're in a moral and spiritual stupor. Men think they're women, and women think they're men, and there's all sorts of just crazy things going on. And this is because God has given them up, as it said in the first chapter of Romans, to a depraved mind. And here was a spiritual stupor. And where did it show? With the Jewish people. They were a more moral people than a lot of us today. Where did it show? It showed in their crucifying Jesus. He was their savior. He was the one who had come to them. But they were so lost that they wanted to kill him. And not only that, but they, if you remember, before Jesus died, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And some of them witnessed that resurrection. And they not only wanted to kill Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus because he was proof that Jesus was the Son of God. He was proof that Jesus was good. Thirdly, it says here, a table trap. That's my notes, but it says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Romans 11:9, and I have a picture of that nice table there. And here, David, when he quotes David, David is praying against these people who he had been kind to, but they had been sinners towards him, and he's praying what we call an imprecatory prayer against them. And he's saying, let their table be a trap. And this, as heavy as I am, it was good for me to read this. This is something I need to apply to myself. I don't want my table to be a trap for me or for anybody else. And it can apply, this verse, to literal food, especially very, very delicious food. Just like we talked about this morning, they wanted the bread. They didn't want Jesus. They were after the bread that he made when he fed the 5,000, but they didn't want Jesus. And that, you could say, their table was a trap. The table, though, in Scripture, when it's used poetically, when it's used by David, it can be any wealth. The table was usually everything God blessed you with. And yet, even when he says it like this, even your blessings can be a curse if they take you away from God, if you start trusting in them instead of God. In Proverbs 10:15a, Solomon, who was very rich himself, said, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. And Solomon wouldn't know that. He had unbelievable wealth. It gave him a certain security, having all that wealth. But there's also a negative thing to that, because if you're trusting in that rather than in God, it can be a snare. It pulls you away. And then even wealth of biblical learning sometimes can be a trap, because it makes us proud. Here it says, 1 Corinthians 8:1, now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. In that circumstance, what Paul is going to say is, you know, there was meat that you could eat that if you bought it at the store, if it had been used in a Roman religious ceremony and it was used, offered up to idols, false gods and goddesses, that meat, after it had been used in the ceremony, was sold for cheaper. You might get half price for that meat that was offered to idols. And the Christians, some of them, and Paul is one of them, he says, the idol is nothing. It's not God. It means nothing. And because of that, those Christians felt they could go and they could buy that meat, because the idol is nothing. And they weren't worshiping the idol when they were buying the cheaper meat. But some of the Christians thought, how could you eat meat that's offered to idols? And so Paul says, knowledge puffs up. Some of the Christians felt, you know, we're right. Even Paul says we're right. I can eat this meat offered to idol, because an idol is nothing. But it would really bother the brothers in the faith who did not feel that comfortable about it. And so Paul says, when you're eating, if you buy this meat from your, don't eat it in front of your brother, that it's going to bother him. Don't brag about eating it. You have to have love. Well, sometimes biblical learning can make us so confident in what we think we know that we go even farther than that and fall because of it. And so their table, even our spiritual table, the chief priests and the scribes had such a table, and it was against them that it happened. It says, Malachi 2, 1 and 2, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. That is the worst, if you think of it. These people who lived during the time of Christ had the greatest blessing you could imagine. Imagine what it would be like to hear Christ preach or to see him raise Lazarus from the dead. But that blessing of seeing Lazarus raised from the dead, and then you still want to kill Jesus and you still want to kill Christ, that blessing, that spiritual blessing of hearing Christ preach becomes a curse to you. And that's what it says in Malachi. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls, 1 Corinthians 10:12. One of my greatest fears, and for a long time, that this and it should be for all of us, is that we have so many blessings that our blessings could somehow be curses to us because, like Jesus says, and I didn't put this in your notes, but I just thought of it now, but he says, to him who is given much, much is required. And if we have much, whether it's material blessings, whether it's food, whether it's spiritual blessings, God will require more from us because of these things. And we should take that to heart. It's more, and here Paul, he's not even finished yet. There is more blindness and what he says, bad backs. He's still quoting David, and he says, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. Romans 11:10. Bow down their backs. So they're spiritually blind, and they're spiritually and morally weak. Bowing down their backs is not talking about somebody just who, when they're getting old, is not quite as strong as they used to be. What it's talking about is somebody spiritually who has been so bad that now they can't stand spiritually anymore. They won't survive in the spiritual battle. When we look at Scripture, we see Ephesians 6:10 through 13 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Here we see these people were not standing anymore in a spiritual battle. Their backs were weak. They were blind. They weren't hearing the word of God. They weren't enabled with the power of God to resist the devil and his temptations. And so they fall to them. And here he's saying, God did this to them. God judged them, even though they were already sinners. It's a sense that they become more sinners because God has done this. How can we fight Satan in our own strength? We cannot. We need God to empower us. We need to be strong in the Lord. And in Paul's day, there were certain people, and the Jewish people were like this. We keep the law on our own, they thought. They didn't need Jesus to die for them. And so here we see where they are. Thirdly, and this is a short point, yet even the bad things God works for good. Verse 11 and 12, he says, I say then, have these stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is richest for the world, and their failure richest for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now what he's telling us here is the fall of the Jews, their blindness, their stupor, their weakness, had this effect that it opened the door for salvation to Gentiles. And so he's saying this was all God's plan to save not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And then he adds to that, if their fall and their failure means riches, what great blessing would their fullness be? And it seems to me, and I'll talk about this more next week, but it seems to me part of what he's saying is that there will be a blessing probably sometime in the future for the Jews, and I'm not going to get into that tonight. But he's saying if the fall was a blessing, how much more would fullness be? And I'm not going to get into that tonight because there's so much in the rest of the chapter about that. But just skip down a little to verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Basically, when we get to the rest of this chapter, and you think of the Jewish people being blinded and hardened and weakened by God's own judgment on them, and that winding up to be salvation to us who are not Jewish, it's a wonderful, mind-boggling thing when you think of it. And the rest of the chapter is like that. Why is anybody lost? All these kind of things we think of. But here, Paul sums up, I'd say, and I'll go over this again. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. There's certain things that we see in Scripture that are really hard to understand. And Romans 11 is one of those. As we study it, just like we have Romans 9, 10, and 11, you know, God has been merciful. He's chosen certain people. He's been hardening other people. And then eventually it says there may be some grace even for these others. We don't know all this. I won't be going over it all today. But we see God's goodness is what he's saying. God is greater than us in his mind and his thinking. And a lot of these things that we might not understand, we just have to say, we trust you, Lord. We believe in you. We know you are God, and we're going to trust you. Let's close right here. I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the things that Paul has said in this chapter, things that are both wonderful in the fact that there's grace given to us, even despite our sins, even if we're the worst of sinners, you can look down and save us. And yet there's also a judgment that seems terrible and hard. And Father, we look at that and we see people around us, maybe some even in our own families that are not saved, that don't believe. And we wonder, we can only pray for them and hope that they might come around, but we don't see it happening. And we see judgment coming. And Father, we don't always understand these things, but we know you are good, you are righteous, you are true. And so, Father, as we look at these things and we know that you are a great God, we pray you'd help us to trust you in all of these things and enable us to do your will as we are called to. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.